Our gracious God, in the closing moments of this meeting and as we come to the end of the teaching ministry of this week, we do pray that as we turn to thy holy word, thou wilt graciously and clearly bring to our hearts and to our minds that aspect of truth that will enable us to go forth and in the coming days and weeks and months to experience in reality that towards which we have set our hearts, that which is thy purpose and will for us. Take our minds and think through them, my lips, and speak through them. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I want to take two verses as a key to our line of thought tonight. In St. John chapter 16, verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16:7, and then Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Quite certain that there is one tremendous thing that is the concern of God, and I would like to think is the concern of each of us, and that is that the coming weeks and months and years should be marked not by the memory of something that happened here at Keswick, but by the manifesting in our own lives, in our homes, where we work, and in the fellowship of the church, where there will be the manifesting in experience of all that we have viewed during these days. Are we going to come back in 12 months' time to Keswick and say it didn't work? In his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, Bishop Hanley Mole, when approaching the 8th chapter, that chapter in which the person and work of the Holy Spirit are wonderfully set forth, writes these words. We have heard already of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life in this epistle. The heavenly water has been seen and heard in its flow. As in a limestone country, the traveler may see and hear through fissures in the field the buried but living flood. But here, the truth of the Spirit, like these floods, finding at last their exit at some rough cliff there, pours itself into the light and animates all the sea. And I trust and pray that in the closing moments of our meeting, something of the truth of the Spirit may pour itself into the light and animate all the sea. It is expedient for you that I go away. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Why is it that in the light of the promises, why is it in the light even of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we fail to realize practically and experimentally that which has been in the mind of God? I want to suggest to you that there are three possible lines of failure. And as we think negatively, so we can react positively For as we see what may be the line and cause of failure, so we can sense instinctively its remedy. I want to suggest to you that, first of all, one line, one cause of failure concerning our experience of the truth of the Spirit lies in what I want to call the unrecognized authority of the Spirit. If the truth and person and work of the Holy Spirit animates not only the 8th chapter of Romans, but also every chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and every chapter in the history of the church ever since, then a right attitude to the Holy Spirit seems essential. If the Holy Spirit is both the ultimate fact of revelation and the unique force in redemption, then it's vital that I should not only know about him, but that I as a Christian should be rightly related to him. And I would submit that one potential cause of failure has been his unrecognized authority. First of all, may I get one simple truth, but a basic one, out of the way. There's no good talking about the person of the Holy Spirit unless I'm quite certain about his presence. Is there any certainty of his presence in the soul? Three things are stated in the New Testament concerning the Spirit of God in relation to the people of God. The first, he was promised. In the Gospels and in Acts 1, the gift of the Holy Spirit was promised by Christ. It was foretold and promised in prophecy by John, the Baptist. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Our Lord said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. John 16:7, John 15:16 and 17. Speak of another comforter who is promised. So he has been promised. And then he has not only been promised, he has been poured out at Pentecost. And a new relationship was brought into being which replaced the old special relationship of the Holy Spirit to God's people which existed in the Old Testament. There in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit was given to the few for special tasks. In the New Testament, he was given to all, for they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It's interesting to note in passing that the word used to describe the event of Pentecost is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Promised, poured out, and the third thing we find in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit present in every belief. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul writing to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Ephesians 1:13, in whom, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's somebody here that says, well, what about Acts 19:2? Where Paul asks the group of men at Ephesus, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Well, there's a question that I would ask you. Were those men Christians? I think if you look into the context, you will see that they were proselytes. Their knowledge seemed to have been a knowledge of the baptism of John. I wonder if they had even heard of the cross. No. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit promised before Pentecost, poured out at Pentecost, and present after Pentecost in every belief. The certainty of his presence. And I want to say to you, as I say to myself, if you are a believer, If you are resting in Christ for your acceptance with God, God's reaction to your resting in Christ was that he gave to you at that hour the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit, the certainty of his presence, but more. Have you ever stopped to think of the majesty of his person? There's possibly nothing needed so much today in the mind and thinking and praying of Christian people, not only as a recognition of the personality of the Holy Spirit, but also a recognition of his deity. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is God. That's quite clear from the New Testament when Simon Peter charged Ananias in Acts 5, verse 3, with the sin of lying to the Holy Ghost. He said, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Hold steadily before you the majesty of the person of the indwelling Spirit. He is God. Recognize this would be a healthy corrective to much of our thinking and praying. To recognize his personality would deliver us from thinking in terms of having more or less of the Holy Spirit. You cannot have more or less of a person. You either have them or you have them not. To recognize his deity would save us from ascribing to the Holy Spirit activities utterly out of all harmony with the character and mind of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because it is the life of the risen Christ that he mediates. Never ascribe to the Holy Spirit something which you could never ascribe to Jesus Christ. I have come across some dear Christian folk who seem to think that certain evidences of holiness and maturity and completeness are marks of the Holy Spirit. But if you had seen those marks evident in the person of our Lord, you wouldn't have thought him to be Lord. The majesty of his person. The Holy Spirit is God. The unrecognized authority of the Spirit. The second potential aspect of failure is what I venture to call the unreleased activity of the Spirit. I don't think anything has ever helped me so much in my understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit as the realization that it is not enough to think of him doctrinally, vital as that is. If I would know the real reality, if I would really experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life, then I must know him functionally. Doctrine is like the blueprint on the drawing boards of an aircraft factory. How vital and how essential that this work be done with painstaking precision and with meticulous accuracy. I'm not decrying accuracy of doctrine for one split second. But to let me study the blueprints on the drawing board of the factory gives me no experience of flight. The plane itself must be made out of materials gathered, shaped, put together, and not until the plane is aloft do I know its power and its potential and its thrill. You will never know the Holy Spirit theoretically and doctrinally if you stop there. Oh, the unreleased activity of the Holy Spirit. Think of his ministry of grace. When I come to consider these, may I make a distinction I made 2 years ago, which I feel is vital. A distinction between the ministries of grace which come within the sphere of my responsibility towards the Spirit of God and the diversity of gifts which comes within the sphere of the Spirit's sovereignty. It is as we allow the ministries of the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled and exercised in our experience. It's then that his power becomes actual and vital. The activity of the Holy Spirit is not just a matter of doctrinal accuracy. It's certainly not a matter of emotional ecstasy. It's a matter of spiritual activity. Know the Spirit, then he must be at work. I will know not only the validity, but also the reality of such an experience as I allow the Holy Spirit to do what he's been given to do. I can't know his power any other way. There are ministries of the Holy Spirit which he seeks to fulfill in every Christian. Allow him to fulfill them. Set the machinery going. Give him the opportunity. Allow the power to set the whole life vibrating. Allow him to work. And these ministries are not maybe what we would wish, but they mark the lines along which, the limits within which, the Holy Spirit will work. Find them for yourself. His teaching ministry. So I must allow him to teach me. His interceding and praying ministry. So I must allow time for prayer. His directing ministry. So I must be sensitive and obedient. His sealing ministry. So I must keep a life of utter yieldedness to God. His glorifying of Christ ministry. So self must go out of the picture. The ministries of the grace. Part of the diversity of the gift. I'm not going to pause long here, but there are special and individual gifts set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Hold that chapter and know it well. I don't intend to say much except to say this, that the possession of any one of these gifts is not obligatory upon every Christian, but kept within the sovereign right and control of the Holy Spirit himself. To say, as some Christians say, that to be filled with the Spirit requires the possession of any particular gift, is to make sheer nonsense of 1 Corinthians 12. I want, because this is something that burdens some people, to end, as I read that chapter, the way I'm quite convinced Paul, asking his rhetorical question, meant us to understand. Towards the end of the chapter, he recapitulates some of the gifts of the Spirit. He's mentioned more earlier on. But now he recapitulates. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, government, diversities of tongues. And then he asks his rhetorical question, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets or preachers? Well, you know the answer to that. No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Listen. All these gifts worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to each man severally as he will. Get that clear? There's ministry of grace, and there are diversities of gifts, but there is one universal gift that is bestowed upon all. What gift is that? There are special gifts given to each individual man severally as he will. But there is one gift that is given to all. The gift of love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Has that activity of the Holy Spirit being released in your life? As we consider the twofold aspects of the activity of the Holy Spirit, well, where there's a ministry of grace, oh, that it might be released. Oh, that the Holy Spirit might be a functioning spirit. If there's one out of the diversity of gifts, use the special gift. If God has given you a special gift, don't leave it all to the minister. But what about the universal gift which you have got? The unrecognized authority, the unreleased activity, and the unrealized adequacy of the Spirit. The language of the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit is the language both of relevance and of abundance. We read of rivers of living water, not drips and trickles, but rivers. We read of being filled, not of being empty. We read of receiving power, not being weak. The unrealized adequacy of the Spirit. One commentator on the 8th chapter of Romans, in which the truth of the Spirit pours itself into the light and animates all the scenes, describes this chapter as the chapter which begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, and in between there's no defeat. The adequacy of the Holy Spirit, first for the demands of service. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. When I think of the adequacy of the Holy Spirit for the demands of service, I realize immediately that there are some areas of his activity marked private. There are things that we cannot do in Christian service, and we are not expected to do, and we must not attempt to do, because these are things that the Holy Spirit keeps within the monopoly of his own authority. And there are two things which we are never to attempt to do, and one is we're never to attempt to convert people. You say, that's an awful thing for you to say, Mr. Duncan. Why, I've been spending all my life trying to convert people. Well, all I can say is you have, you've been wasting your time. One of the most wonderful discoveries we can ever make is that the work of converting is the work of the Holy Spirit. He may use you in the work, but you won't do it. I remember dear old Bishop Taylor Smith taking a great load off my shoulders when he turned to me one day as a young Christian and said, you know, I never go about trying to convert people. And you know, I thought that was all that he was doing. For the demands of service and the adequacy of the Holy Spirit, there are certain realms marked private, no admission. And the work of conversion, and I'm using the human angle of that, for it's really the work of regeneration. When men are born again, they are born again not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but born again of God, born of the Spirit. It's not my work, it's His work. And the other area marked private is not only the work of conversion, but the work that must go before it, the work of conviction. He will convict the world, not you. But where the Holy Spirit is, then He is fully active in doing this work, if He be not grieved. For the demands of service and for the defeat of sin, listen to three of His titles. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Where this Holy Spirit dwells and where His ministries are being fulfilled, the power becomes operative, the gift being you. Then the ultimate goal will be achieved. What is that? Some ecstatic emotion. No. Some great thrill. No. You know what the final result, the only valid evidence, is going to be? It's going to be a life that is wonderfully like the life of Jesus. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, dependability, meekness, self-control. What do you want the weeks and months and years that lie ahead to hold for you? You know what God wants. Jesus came once to a tree seeking fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is character. I don't want you to go away from Keswick saying what a wonderful thrill we had any given night. We've had some wonderful moments, haven't we? God didn't bring you here for thrills. God grant that you and I may go away from this convention knowing that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling, recognizing the majesty of His person, He is God, that we may go forth day by day in discovery and discipline to release the activity and potential power of the Spirit who indwells, that in His very activity, His power may become actual and vital and real. Not in thrill, but in the grind of discipline, as we see that He's allowed to do His work. But nothing comes between. And oh, then we shall be finding the adequacy of the the demands of service and in the defeat of sin. See the dry dock, empty, and in it inert and immovable, the great massive weight of a great ship. And the graving dock gates are shut, and outside surges and moves all the weight and might and power of the mighty ocean. And then, a handle is pressed. And the gates slowly open, and in flows the sea. And as the sea floods in, so that great massive weight is lifted, carried. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Recognize his authority. Release his activity and realize his adequacy. For ye shall receive power. Spirit of God coming up.